covenant theory. There is a theory among many of our brotherhood that believes that there is one eternal covenant, that believe that there is only one covenant that God ever made between himself and with the children of God. Tonight, this morning, I talked a great deal about what they've said and how they try to explain it. Tonight, I'm going to tell you what God says about it. And we're going to look at it very basically. You know, somebody said this morning that if a lesson is too difficult and it's not simple, it's probably wrong. Probably a lot of truth in that. When you've got to make something so difficult that it can't be grasped, it probably is wrong. Tonight, we're going to simplify things a great deal. We're going to look at two covenants. We're going to show that there was an old covenant and that there is a new covenant. And I would ask you to follow along with us. Now, what does the Bible teach us about the law of Moses? I want to talk about that for just a few moments. Well, the Bible tells us about the law of Moses that it was given to the Jews only. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. We can read this in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 3, that we read earlier this morning. It was also going to be a sign between Israel and God forever throughout their generation. You can read that in Exodus chapter 31 and verses 12 through 17. Exodus 34, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles and open them to that chapter. In Exodus chapter number 34, and in verse number 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You remember this morning I told you that they want to make a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial. They want to make a distinction between the law of God and the Ten Commandments. But in this verse, it calls the covenant as part of the law, part of the commandments, and part of the Ten Commandments. All of them were contained in the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah said that he made a law with them when he led them out of captivity in Egypt. And he made a covenant with them. We can read about that covenant in Exodus chapter 20, and also again repeated in Exodus chapter 32, and then referred to again to the second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 2 through 5. Now, the Gentiles were never under that law. If you remember in Romans chapter 2 that we studied on Wednesday night, we discussed that they had a law unto themselves. And we discussed that law unto themselves was something that they learned by observation, something they learned by watching the children of Israel live and the things that they did and the things that they participated in. It taught them about God. It taught them about God's law. And it taught them what God expected of his creation. That was one way that they were to teach the nations around about them. The Bible also tells us very plainly that the law of Moses was made known to God through a man named Moses. And he gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then he gave it to the people. We can read this in Exodus 19 and verses 16 through 25. And if you want more detail, you can read it through Exodus chapter 20 and verse 23 that goes into more detail of exactly what that law was and all the ramifications of that law. And we won't do that tonight for time's sake. But the Sabbath day. Now, there are some among us in the denominational world that want to keep the Sabbath still as a holy day and want to say that it's still binding upon men today. And how they do that is the same way that our brethren try to say that there is a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. They say the ceremonial law was done away with, but the moral law was intact. Well, they say part of the moral law was a Sabbath day. But if you look at a passage in your Bibles, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want to read verse 15 with you. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Now I want you to listen to the words of this passage. It says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by the outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, the Seventh-day Adventists teach us, or try to teach us, that the Sabbath was something that was needed to be observed and kept all the way from creation. And the reason that we keep the Sabbath day is for a gratitude, because God rested on the seventh day according to the Genesis account. But I want to tell you that the Sabbath law did not come into existence until the law of Moses was given in Exodus chapter 20. And in this particular verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that is the same law given to the second generation, says that they were to keep the Sabbath day as a sign that God led them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand. Now, what does that have to do with creation? Not a thing. Not one thing. Again, that's a theory of men and not a theory of God. We need to also remember that the Bible teaches us how long would it last. Now, this is a great misunderstanding with our brethren that teach the one covenant. They see the word everlasting. They see the word eternal. And they make it a literal, everlasting, and eternal day. But if you look up the word in the Hebrew and you see the word everlasting, you're going to see this definition, age lasting. How long did it last? As long as the age lasted. Did the Israelite age last forever? Was that law to last forever, or was that a temporary law given to one nation? Now, the Bible clearly speaks that they were to keep it throughout the generation. That shows that it was going to have a limitation. It was going to have a limitation because it was not going to be a law for all people for all time. It was going to be limited to the people that was given to. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and we want to look at verse 16 and 17. I begin reading in verse 16 of Exodus 31. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Now, you would do well to go home and look up the word perpetual. It does not mean eternal. It does not mean everlasting. It means age lasting. It means as long as that covenant was in force. In verse 17, "It is a sign between me," listen, "and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Notice, it's a sign between who? Me and the children of Israel. Now, does God just have a covenant today with the Jewish nation? Now, the Jewish nation believes that. The Jewish nation still believes that they are God's only chosen people. And you want to know a little, something about our allies? And let me tell you, I know this because I was in the military I made a career out of it. And I asked somebody one time why we were allies with Israel. And one high-ranking official once told me, he says, "Well, if they really are God's chosen people, we don't want to be on the wrong side with God. And so we need to be allies with those people." Brethren, was that an eternal, never-ending covenant that God's people would only always be the Jew? Or were the Jews chosen as a nation that he would bring his son through that lineage? We'll answer that question in just a moment. Now, where are the Seventh-day Adventists and my brethren and others who do not practice or argue for the burning of incense? Now, they say that's no longer binding. But in Exodus 30 and verse 8, It also talks about the burning of incense being a perpetual covenant. Now, if the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant, it has to be done throughout time, so there's burning incense. But they're not consistent. That's the problem. In Amos chapter 8, in verse 5 and 9, you will see that the prophecy of Amos was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Matthew 27 and verse number 45. Now, brethren, the law of Moses has some distinction about it. There were things that made the law of Moses different than any other law that we've known or that God's people knew. Now, the patriarchal law, we don't have a lot of information about that law. You know, Genesis 1 to Exodus 20 is 2,500 years of history. And those 2,500 years, those people lived under the patriarchal system. How much information do we have about the patriarchal system? Very little. But from Exodus chapter 20 to Acts chapter 1, which is the next 1,500 years, we have a lot of information about that era. And that was an era that we refer to as the Mosaic era, as the Mosaic period. And that covenant that was made with those people was for that era. Now, but what are our brethren telling us? In the book, The Everlasting Covenant, that I showed you this morning, written by Brother Stanley Pear, he made this statement. The purpose of the eternal plan of God for the salvation of mankind is specifically related to his covenant or oath that he made with Abraham. Now, I would agree with that to this point. It's as true concerning the seed promise, but it is not true concerning the nation and the land promise. It only is true concerning the seed promise, because that seed promise would see its ultimate fulfillment through who? Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. In the same way, God desires even more to show us the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, and interpose with an oath that he made with Abraham. Now, Brother Puddleball equates the everlasting covenant here with the seed promise. And if you read Brother Puddleball's outline, he gives a lot of passages and talks about the seed promise. But all the information and all the supporting evidence that he gives for the seed promise doesn't have to do with the seed promise. It has to do with the land promise. If you turn over to Genesis 17, 1 through 7, you will see in the text, this has to do with the land promise, not the seed promise. And we could go on. It says in verse 7, it's connected with the everlasting possession. What was the everlasting possession under the law of Moses? The land of Canaan. That was the everlasting possession. It also says it's a covenant of circumcision. Where was the covenant of circumcision given? It was given to Abraham under the patriarchal system. Not under the Mosaic, under the patriarchal, but it was also carried over. It was also made under the Mosaic system. But it began under the patriarchal system with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Now, he gives these passages as evidence that the seed promise was always attached to the covenant. He gives Exodus 6, 2 through 8. But if you go back and you study those verses, you will see that they have to do with the land that was promised. Has nothing to do with the seed. The same is true with Exodus 32 and verse 13. When Moses interceded for God, what did he ask him to do? He said, don't destroy him. I know you're angry. I know you're mad. Don't destroy. Remember the covenant and remember the nation and the land that you promised to give them. Where's the seed promise in that? Now, talking about the seed promise, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42 through 45, he talks about the covenant with Jacob. The covenant with Jacob was a continuation of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And in the context, it refers to the land that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. In Psalms 51, he talks about God's loving kindness. But if you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, you will see the evidence that he's talking about the eternal blessing of the land that he promised Israel. Now, you know what the Jew believes today? The Jew believes today that he still do that land. He believes that God has to give him that land back in order to fulfill that promise. But I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter number 21. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Now, are any of us going to deny that God promised Israel land? No, Genesis 12, 7 made that promise to Abraham. Did God fulfill that promise? Listen to Joshua. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they put possession of it and dwelt in it. What's that say, brethren? It says that God gave them all the land that he promised them. Not part of it, not a great portion of it, all of it. Look at the next verse. The Lord gave them rest all around them according to all that he has sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord God had spoken to the house of Israel. Look at the last words of that verse. All came to pass. What's that mean, brethren? That means every promise that he made the children of Israel, he fulfilled every promise, nation, land, and eventually seed. Now, once they got the land, once they became a nation, where is the passage that says he would give it back to them once they lost it due to their disobedience? Where is the verse that says it? There is none. God, not only that, God told them before they took the land in Deuteronomy that if you do not keep my statutes, if you do not keep my commandments, I will drive you from this good land that I have given you. Now, he told them he was going to take it away from them if they disobeyed him, and he didn't make any promise to ever give it back to them. That's, again, a theory of men, not a theory of God. Now, we also need to understand that the two covenants mentioned to Abraham, there was a threefold promise made to Abraham. Nation, land, and seed. Now, the nation and land promise was given to the descendants of Abraham and became Israel. Remember Jacob? Remember Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. He had 12 sons. What did they become? The 12 tribes of Israel. What did the 12 tribes of Israel become? The nation of Israel. And they got the land that God promised them. Now, to whom did he give the law of Moses? He gave it to the Jews. What was contained in the law of Moses? All that pertained to that law. And I'm going to make the statement, ceremonial and moral, because both were in that law. But as I told you this morning, the Bible makes no such distinction that brethren make today that God ever divided that law up. Here's the ceremony. Here's the moral. I'm doing away with that. I'm going to keep this. God makes no such distinction. That's made in the minds of men. Now, what about the seed promise? Did the seed promise just belong to Israel? Did it? Did it just belong to them and no one else? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse number 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. You see, he talks about two different laws. One to the Jew and one to the Gentile. One was under the law of God, one was without the law of God. What he means by that is that they were not subjected to the law of God. Why? Because it wasn't given to them. It was given to the nation of Israel. But, brother's prayer, he has an answer to that. He makes this statement. The blood of the covenant was poured out for the remission of sins, and not to initiate a new covenant or a new will or a new testament. Well, he believes that the blood was spilled, but he said it had nothing to do with initiating a new covenant. Had nothing to do with that. All it did was give remission of sin. Well, I'll agree that the blood gave remission of sin. Hebrews 9 and Romans 2 tell us, Acts 2 tell us that, and Ephesians 1 tells us that. But was that all that that blood did? Is that all the blood did was give us remission of sins? Acts 20 verse 28 said it purchased the church. The Bible also tells us very plainly in Hebrews chapter 9 that it purified the heavenly things. Now, what were those heavenly things? And where were those heavenly things? Were they on heaven? Were they on earth? Or were they in heaven? We'll answer that in just a moment. He also goes on to say, Brother Prudhoe does, that the blood of the covenant refers only to his death for those who violated the covenant, not to dedicate a new covenant. Now, that's kind of strange because that goes against what really the book of Hebrews says. I'm going to show you the book of Hebrews says just the opposite. Now, I've got a question for you. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that? You know, Brother Pear and Brother Putterball and Brother Little tell us that Jeremiah 31, I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. How many times have you heard this passage read? How many times have you studied it? Now, I want you to look at the wording of Jeremiah 31. And I want you to tell me how you miss this. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a, forgive me for saying it, a new covenant. Now, what does new mean? That means one unlike the one that was before. New means something that's brand new. Not something that's old and refurbished. It means something that is different. Look up the word in the Hebrew. Look up the word new. Don't take my word for it. It means something that is different. There was going to be a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt and led them out by the hand, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. When did he make this covenant with them? When he led them out of the land of Egypt. He made it with their fathers. Did it apply to them? Yes, it applied to them. Does it apply to us? Look at the next verse. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. You know what Brother Pear and Brother Little and Brother Putterball and Brother Haley tell us about Jeremiah 31? They say that that was a covenant that God made with the exiles that were in Babylon, in Babylonian exile, and that covenant was a new covenant that he made with them when they came out of captivity. I got a question. If that be true, how did they have forgiveness of sins under the old covenant? When did forgiveness of sins become a reality? After the death of Christ? Did Christ die after the captivity of the Babylonian captivity and the exiles came out and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple? Did Jesus die then? Or did he die hundreds of years later? But they say that that covenant was fulfilled with the Babylonian exiles. Brethren, that's ludicrous. Because under the old covenant, there was no forgiveness of sin. Now, how do I know that? Hebrews 10 teaches us that. Because the bloods and bulls and goats could not remit sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Remember, the first if the first covenant had not been faultless, there would have been no need for the second. What was the fault with the first? No remission of sin. The blood wasn't shed yet. So how could this be the Babylonian exile's covenant? Couldn't be. But let me show you how easy it is. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Look at verse number 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now there's that word everlasting again. But this word everlasting has a different meaning in the Greek. This everlasting means final. This means the last one. And what's it based upon? The blood. Whose blood? Jesus Christ. Now let me show you the contrast. This is made in Hebrews chapter 19. Here's the contrast. You read and study this chapter, and here's what you will find. You will see that there are two sources of strength in Hebrews 13, verse 9. One was established by grace. One was established by foods that had no profit. The food, the physical law, was the law of Moses. The spiritual law is the law of Christ. One satisfies physical hunger, the other spiritual hunger. Two different strengths. One physical, one spiritual. Two altars. Two altars are in verse 10. The altar in the tabernacle and one that no one has the right to eat at. What's the one that no one has the right to eat at except one? The one that Jesus offered. The one that he offered in heaven. That he offered his own blood upon. That's a different altar. The Bible says two tabernacles by implication. Remember, he went to the most heavenly place. The one made without hands. Was that the earthly tabernacle or was that the place of heaven? What was the tabernacle to be? It was a shadow of the more perfect tabernacle. One made without hands. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. What was that one made without hands? That was heaven itself. Two bodies of sacrifice. You had the bodies of the animals. You had the body of Christ. You got any problem? Which was the greater? Was it the animal or was it the Lord's body? What about two end results? One gave temporary relief. Other gave eternal relief. Did they have eternal forgiveness under the old covenant? Did they? The Bible says they did in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. We also see that there's two bloods. The bloods of animals, the blood of Christ. Do you have any problem which one is greater? The Bible says there's two high priests. Remember the most high priest went into the most holy place once a year, the Day of Atonement. Who was that? That was the most high priest. That was of the Levitical priesthood. Who's our high priest according to Hebrews 8 and verse 1? Jesus Christ. What was the most holy place that he entered to offer the blood once and for all for all mankind? Heaven itself. Whose blood did he offer? Not the animals, but his own blood. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Is that a different covenant, brethren? Is that a different covenant, different law? Two cities. One physical Jerusalem, one spiritual Jerusalem. We have two covenants. One old, one new. One temporary, one everlasting. There's two, not one. Brethren, how could it be simpler? How could God make it plainer? He couldn't. He couldn't make it plainer. All you have to do is study this chapter and see the parallels in Hebrews the 13th chapter. We see that the temporary versus the everlasting, changeable and unchangeable priesthood. What was the changeable priesthood? The Levite priesthood. What happened when one high priest died? The next one took his place. Who takes the place of Jesus Christ as high priest? No one. Because he's an everlasting high priest. What about the temporary tabernacle, the true tabernacle? One lasts forever, one was temporary. What about the kingdom that cannot be moved and one that could be moved? What's the kingdom that can never be moved? Promised by Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44. We know that that's the church. A law which did not change, and a law that there will never be another. We know what that is. That's the law of Christ. Now, many of you have seen this, but we're just going to go over it briefly. Now, look at this. Old and new. What word does Hebrews 9 and 10 use over and over again? The better covenant. What's better mean? What does better mean that it's a better covenant? That means it has some qualities that make it surpass the other covenant. Now, what better covenant is he talking about? You see, under the old law, you had the law, and under the new law, you have the gospel. Under the old law, you have the letter, you have the physical thing, but under the new law, you have the Spirit. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see God spoke. How did he give that law under the old law? He spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. How does he give the law of Christ? He speaks through his Son, John 17, 8, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Which law is better? Who's higher, Moses or Jesus Christ? Read John chapter 1. Now the answer will be very clear. Ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 10 says the old law was the ministration of death. Why? Because it couldn't remit sin. But this gave the ministration of life. Why? Because it gave remission of sin. The Bible also tells us one was written on tablets of the stone, the other would be on the tablets of the heart. One was done away, one remains. You got any problem which one remains and which one was done away with? Which one is everlasting? Which one has more blessings? Which one has more power? Which one has a greater priesthood? You know the answer to all of that's Jesus Christ. The first covenant was lost. Animal sacrifices, fleshy circumcision, divers washing, Passover feast, the Sabbath day, imperfect for redemption, limited to Israel. It was temporal. That was the law. That's the way it was designed. Why? For the second covenant was gain. Living Savior, circumcision of the heart, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, universal for all men, perfect for redemption, and it's eternal. It will never be undone. You remember this passage we looked at this morning? I want you to look at it again. Remember what Brother Little told us? He said that what was wiped out on the cross was sin. What's that verse say? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What requirements were against us? These physical laws, these physical requirements, they were against us. They were wiped out, which was contrary to us. Why were they contrary to us? Because they couldn't give us redemption. Do you remember? Why couldn't they be charged with spiritual adultery? You remember the illustration that Paul used in Romans 7? Why couldn't God's people be charged with spiritual adultery by being married to another? You have to be free from one law before you can be married to another. And what freed us from the law of God? The blood of Jesus Christ. And when we were free from the old law, we were beneficiary of the new law. Brethren, it's not that hard. The Bible's too plain. You can't miss it. All you got to do is have an honest heart and look at it. The Bible also tells us there was two testaments. Now, I'm not going to go over all this. If you want copies of this, I'll be glad to make you. You see, there's two covenants. The first covenant was made in Israel, second to better. One came out of Egypt, one came out of spiritual. One has to do with spiritual Israel. In the Old Testament, we're not under this, but we are under the new. Christ's death abolished one. Christ's death affected the other one. The Bible tells us it came to Sinai. This didn't come to Sinai. This wasn't given on Mount Sinai. This was given by Christ. This was given by the Son himself. One's a Levitical priesthood, one's the priesthood of Christ. One law brought death, one law brings life. You got any problem which one it is? Now I ask you again, why is it a better covenant? Because it did something that the first one could not do. Now brethren, the Bible clearly teaches us that there were two covenants. One old, one new. One lost, one gained. One temporary, one everlasting. One and one is two. What does that do to one eternal covenant? It says that it does not exist. Maybe you're out there tonight And maybe this morning you're wondering in your mind, why would people, especially brethren, want to teach that there is only one covenant? This know and believe, brethren. I want you to listen to this part very carefully. Whenever a man perverts and departs from an obvious statement of truth, what happens is that the way they are seeking to justify, they have a hidden agenda. They have something else that they're trying to justify. And to be able to justify it, they've got to come up with another law to cover the first law that they perverted. And so what you have is this. What can we do to convince those who believe the truth of the gospel? How can their view and the theories be accepted as truth and rest of scripture to fit their system and mold their pattern of truth? Don't easily be deceived, brethren. Despite assurances that they love God, that they love the church, that they love the truth, they are a source of division. They have an agenda. Every false teacher does. Every false teacher has an agenda. His agenda is to perpetuate his false doctrine. And you know what happens when you tell one lie? You've got to tell another to prop up the first. And that's what happened with the one covenant theory. This didn't start over the one covenant. That's not where this lie began. This lie began a long time before that. Many will try to make apologies for the advocates of the one covenant. Many can't see why it makes a difference. They see the rest of the scripture the same way do we do. In work, in worship, why the big upheaval? What difference does it make if they believe there's one and we believe that there's two? Well, the big deal is that this thinking is contrary to scripture. One may not see it immediately, but the ungodly lifestyle that their view promotes, but sooner or later it will raise its ugly head. And when it does, it will sow the seeds of division, of discord, and it will destroy souls, brethren. Now, you don't believe it's so? Let me show you in the few minutes we've got left why it is so. The Bible tells us there is a very definite reason for teaching the one covenant theory as a relationship. Because it eliminates the word testament from your Bible. It just eliminates it. It means that you can't be accountable to God until you have a covenant relationship. Is that true? You mean a man can come out here and as long as he doesn't enter a covenant relationship with God, he's immune to anything that God's word says about him? That's the theory. The problem is it's not right. As the reasoning goes, a person who has divorced and remains unmarried and has been married 1,000 times, 100 times, 50 times before he comes to Christ, it means not absolutely one thing. Why? Because he's not in a covenant relationship with God. But when he enters a covenant relationship with God, then he's got to keep the one he's with, and then he can't divorce anymore. But prior to that, he can divorce as many times as he wants because he's not in a covenant relationship with God. Brethren, that's blasphemy. It's error and it's not got one bit of truth in it. You know why? Because God's law on marriage is universal. Read Genesis 2. When Jesus answered the question, can a man be divorced for any cause? Did he go back to the law of Moses? Or did he go back to the beginning? Read Matthew 19, 1 through 12. He went back to the beginning. Have you not read from the beginning? Well, let me tell you something about this one covenant. Brother Putterball, Brother Little, Brother Haley, and Brother Pear, all four of these men that perpetuate this one covenant theory also perpetuate the doctrine of God's that men are not amenable to the law of Christ and do so to propagate unlawful marriage. Every one of them. And this doctrine was created to defend that ungodly practice. The brethren, don't be asleep. One error leads to another error. Whenever man departs from the Word of God, he's going to have to continue to do so to justify his teaching and his belief. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying is true, you can read any one of these books that I have in my hand. And every one of them proposed the one covenant theory. And every one proposes that the alien is amenable to the law of Christ in the same breath. Now, if you think I'm making it up, they're up here for you to read. I'll be glad to let you borrow them and read them. Brethren, the Bible says that there are two covenants. If there are two, then the theory of one has been proven to be false. Now, brethren, so much error in our time is created to defend other error. Let me give you one other example in a few moments before we close this lesson. There's another fireball on the horizon among us. Romans 14. Romans 14 has been also propped up to justify open fellowship with sin. You see, we never had a problem with Romans 14 till 1989. In 1989, somebody wrote a letter and somebody wrote an article that somebody took exception with. And then our beloved brother and author and a man that knows more than I'll ever forget, and a man whose books, every one of his books I have in my library, a man that I sat under his feet for 18 months in Tucson, a man that I love, a man that I respect, but a man that's dead wrong in the marriage question, wrote this little book called The Divorce Remarried That Would Come to God. When he wrote this book, some brethren took issue with it. And so, men began to believe that people were picking on Brother Haley. At the time, Brother Haley was 85 years old. Today, Brother Haley is 95. And Brother Haley just finished his last book, and he's working on another one. The man has more determination and spunk than a man half is a third of his age. But when he wrote this book, and he put his feeling and his teaching in print, men began to oppose it because it was error. So what happened? What happened was, people wanted to defend their relationship with Brother Haley. So what did they do? They created the doctrine of Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, as they describe it, allows us to differ on matters of moral implication, on doctrinal matters, and still maintain fellowship, even though we don't agree on doctrinal and moral issues of our day. Brethren, Romans 14 was never written to give us fellowship with sin. But that doctrine came about by trying to defend a man and to have a relationship with him. Brethren, you might be sitting out there tonight thinking this. Well, that doesn't bother us here. We're not struggling with that here. But does that mean we never will be? Does that mean we can never be led away in a digression of error? Brethren, it pains me. I'm going to tell you the truth about something. It pains me with the man with the ability and with the good that he's done in the 70 years that he's been a preacher of the gospel and a teacher. It pains me that he ever wrote that book. Of all the books that he's written, I wish he'd have never written that one. But he's written it, and I can't do anything about it. And all my love and respect doesn't change anything that's in that book. And I've got to oppose it because it's error. Not because I don't like Brother Haley. Not because I don't respect him. But because it's a danger to men that practice it and follow it because it will cause them to be lost. Now, brethren, when did it ever become that any man or any group of men are above this book? When did that happen? You tell me. A few years ago, I was down in Florida, and I was there for a discussion on this very subject, on Romans 14. During the time that I was there, they had an open forum at the lectures that year, and during that forum, there was about, I guess, maybe 700 people in the audience, me being one of them. For four hours, they listened to the proponents of the two different positions. One was Brother Mike Willis, which you all know very well, and the other was Brother Ed Harrell. And after that four-hour discussion, there was 2 hours allowed in the afternoon to answer questions. I want to tell you, I cried as I sat there, because for 2 hours, every question that was asked had to do with Brother Haley. It had nothing to do with what does he teach. The issue is not Brother Haley. The issue is not Brother Little. The issue is not Stanley Pear. The issue is not the man. The issue is it truth or is it error? And brethren, it makes no difference whose name's behind it. If it's error, it must be exposed. What does Ephesians 5:11 teach us? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Brethren, nobody has been unkind to Brother Haley. I know men that have taken issue with Brother Haley. They have offered to fly down and talk with him privately. They have offered to go at their own expense to talk with him, and he's rebuffed every effort to go and sit down and talk face to face about this subject. His decision was that he wrote this book, and that would be his last saying about the issue. Well, he wrote the book, and now we have the firestorm. Brethren, the same thing's happening with the One Covenant. Brother Pear, he is a publisher, and he wrote these two books, and you know what he did? He's a publisher, and he sent these to every gospel preacher that he could think of at his own expense. Why did he do that? To perpetrate this doctrine. Now, brethren, you need to be warned. There's only one person right, and that's God. And there's only one book that's right, and that's the Bible. And we need to remember this. Your soul and my soul is going to be dependent upon the works that we do in this body. And I'm not going to be judged by what somebody else thought. I'm not going to be judged by what other men did. But I am going to be judged by what I do. And all I'm giving you these lessons for is to tell you, don't believe everything you hear, because who told you was a gospel preacher and he's been preaching for 60 years and he wouldn't lie to you. Examine it. Look at it and see if the Bible agrees with what the teaching. And that goes especially for this preacher standing in this pulpit. If you have any questions about anything I've said, I'll be more than happy to sit down and talk with you about it. Brethren, it pains me that such lessons have to be taught. But they have to be taught because I love your soul. And I do not want you to be led away.